To Brother Vance for the wonderful teaching about praying and how it's always pertinent, but it's extremely applicable today. And we thank him for his preparation and for the teaching from Matthew chapter 6. Just a couple of announcements. I mentioned these before Vance was teaching, but our international mission offering for Annie Armstrong is about $2,500. Consider this as your giving. The ladies' Bible study this coming Tuesday, and Stephanie will send out a link to Zoom for that, and then also mention Mike's email. So please bear that in mind. Continue praying for Mrs. Gaines. This is Deborah Harris's mother, and Stacy Matthews' grandmother, Mrs. Cox, also in a nursing home there in North Carolina. Add a Dr. Parker, a retired dentist who does have COVID-19, and Amy Collier, who's a friend of ours, and actually she tested negative for it, but the symptoms are prevalent, and so anyway, keep her in your prayers if you would. Now, this morning, we're going to start to look at precious little gems, and we're going to begin with the book of Jude. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the next to the last book in the Bible, the book of Jude. Only 25 verses, but a powerful, powerful exposition. I would remind you that we have been in the book of Romans and teaching through the book of Romans for a little over 4 years now. I think we've taken a fairly long hiatus from it, especially over Christmas and now with the quarantine. So, Lord willing, we're going to focus on the book of Jude and then 2nd and 3rd John. I'll speak to that in a moment in the introduction. Very long introduction this morning because if you've never read the book of Jude, as we read through it, you will begin to see the importance of this little epistle. And so we find these words. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude. And the Bible, at least I'm using New King James, reads this way. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day as Sodom and Gomorrah. And the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebukes you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the area of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. And while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and their mouth, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go to his throne of grace in prayer. Father, our prayer this morning is what we know not. We ask that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit. What we have not, we pray that you would give us through your grace in Jesus Christ. And Father, what we are not, make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us through these precious little gems the meaning of truth and how we are to contend for the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Contending for the faith. So this is the sixth week of our COVID restrictions. And again, I would remind you, as all the men here this morning and our families, we miss gathering together. And at this point, we're not sure when we will come back together. We do pray, and I would ask that you would pray that this would be done sooner rather than later. So during this time, I want to, as your pastor, let's not become folk that are captive to captology or computers that become persuasive technology. In the late 1990s, there were application designers in Silicon Valley that were creating obsessive compulsive patterns of behavior, and they actually had set and established laboratories at Stanford University. One was called the Persuasive Technology Lab at Stanford. And we thought that all professionals had our best interest at heart. In 2017, it was recorded and YouTube announced that around the world, more than 1 billion hours of content was watched every day. 1 billion hours. So do your arithmetic. That's 114,000 years of content watched in a single day. In 2014, 6 or 7 years ago, there was an estimate of about 1 billion websites, and since then there's probably 2, 3, maybe more. Well, most of these are Googleable, and they can appear magically in nanoseconds. Some of them are pretty good. But to get to these, we have to dig through a blizzard of useless, meaningless, and downright stupid sites that post lies by those that are pathological liars. Some of the smartest folk in the world have websites, but also some of the most ignorant, dumbest, and reckless people have sites that are but a click away. Paul would write in Colossians 2 in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Our diet, believer, should not consist of the fast food of empty deceit. This does not nourish our souls, especially during the time of this incessant bombardment of media propaganda. What do we believe? What we don't believe? And it changes daily, if not by the second. I just started reading a very interesting book on Winston Churchill and the involvement of the British Empire during the bombing of the city of London back during World War II. Did you realize, I did not know this, but London endured 57 consecutive days of bombing from the Luftwaffe, the Air Force of Germany? I don't think we've gone 57 days yet of being quarantined. I remember being in London many years ago, and Robbie and I were there, and we took one of those hop-on, hop-off tours. And the tour guide was very knowledgeable of what had taken place during World War II. And as we passed certain buildings, they would point to crevices and to places in the walls of these buildings that had literally been removed by the bombs. Scripture provides sound doctrine that sets the captives free because it wakes us up to reality. It frees us from this bombardment, this enslavement to cultural fast food. It also changes our behavioral patterns that are contrary to the fast food media involvement. Scripture is a steady diet of what makes us spiritually healthy. And the diet of sound doctrine is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Again, in the great little book that Vance and I have been studying, Hearers and Doers, by Dr. Kevin Van Hooser, in one of the chapters entitled The Children of God, he writes this, and I quote, "Sound doctrine is reliable because it is reality indicating. Sound doctrine ministers understanding because it indicates the meaning and significance of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Sound doctrine is an essential ingredient in the disciples' diet because it is in accordance with the gospel. Sound doctrine demands to be heard and done, for it tells us of how things are in the light of Christ and what must be done to walk in its light." That's what Jude is writing about. from the countless dumpsters of nonsense, overflowing with the drivel of human ignorance, we move to the truth of God's Word. Oh, how we need that today. And the truth of God's Word is comforting. It's convicting to sinners. It's convicting to us as believers if we have sin that needs to be confessed, but it's also comforting. Jude understands and writes about that. So what are the greatest threats that the church faces today? Is it atheism? Is it postmodernism? Is it the fear of COVID-19? No. These are not the greatest threats for the church or for believers. The greatest threat that faces the church today is the weakening of our own will to stand for the truth of the gospel. The church stands on the faith once delivered to the saints. Not a new faith, not a faith over the past 200 years or 300 or 400 or 500 years, but the faith once delivered to the saints. If, however, Christians bend the gospel or make it impotent to satisfy our own desires or the desires of a secular culture, the church will inevitably crumble and fall. The church must resolve to live, to proclaim, and to contend for gospel truth. And churches that do this make all the difference in the world, regardless of their size. Now, I intended to preach these little gems, these precious little gems, 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Jude, after I had finished the book of Romans. But we obviously are under a delay, and I don't want to restart Romans until we gather back together as a church. So I have decided to preach through these little books that teem with the precious truth of our Savior and of His gospel. Now, several years ago, when I first came here to Flat Creek, I preached through 1 John. And perhaps later on we'll go back and revisit that. But I've never preached from 2nd or 3rd John, at least not here. And I've taught from the book of Jude, but I've never preached from the book of Jude. And so all four of these are similar. And they're all concerned about believers contending for the faith. Now, this is not personal faith that Jude is talking about. This is collective faith. These are the body of truths that make us Christians. And as we move through the middle part of this great epistle, we will address that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God in human flesh. He's full of truth. John wrote, as he recorded what he heard Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus would say in that same gospel, "The truth sets the sinner free from sin and death." The Bible is called the Word of Truth. Jesus called it the Word of Truth. And in John 17, he prayed to God the Father and he said, "Your word is true." The Scriptures command believers to worship God in truth, to obey the truth, to love the truth, to judge the world and our acquaintances by the truth, to speak the truth in love, to walk in the truth. And in John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we're to love each other in the truth. Paul wrote Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 3:15, he said, "We are the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." You and I, Flat Creek, and the church are responsible to uphold the truth of God, to will the truth against all speculations that have been raised up against the knowledge of God. The church is to proclaim the truth, to preach the knowledge of the truth that saves and frees in our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Each of John's three epistles contain the centrality of truth. Turn back with me to 1 John chapter 5, just a couple of pages back. But in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, the summary that John is writing here, it reads, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." You ought to underline this verse. "That we may know Him who is true, and that we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God." There's only one true God. All the others are counterfeits. All the others are idols. All of them. And all the others are pagan. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, John writes, keep yourself from idols. One true God. Three times in this one verse, John speaks of truth. He's concerned with truth here, the true gospel. He wants us to know what makes a true believer. Second John opens. Actually, 2 and 3 John both open with a focus on the truth. Look at 2 John, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. As we receive the commandment from the Father. Look at 3 John. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. We are surrounded in the Bible by truth. All three of John's epistles center on the truth. The truth that is essential for our justification, for our sanctification, and the hope of our glorification. In fact, the whole relationship that we have with God, with a triune God, is because of truth. No truth, no God. We hear the truth. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding of the truth. We believe the truth. That's what 1 John 5, 20 says. The understanding from Jesus Christ. Do you have that this morning? That is an indication that you are a true believer. We believe the truth of God. We assent to the truth. We learn the truth. We love the truth. We are to live and to proclaim it. So you have John's three epistles. And then you have Jude. And then you have the book of Revelation. Now God in His providence, when the New Testament was assembled, Old Testament order of books, Hebrew order is quite a bit different than what we have in our English Bibles. But not so with the New Testament. The New Testament order has essentially been the same for almost 2,000 years. So God in His providence ensured that Jude would be saddled just between the treatises of John on truth and the revelation of truth, Jesus Christ. So, in the New Testament, there are a number of books, four of them that are only one chapter. 2nd and 3rd John are, I think 2nd John is the shortest, and then 3rd John, and then the book of Jude, and then the book of Philemon. So why did the Holy Spirit elect to place the book of Jude before the book of Revelation? So if God oversaw the providence of the order of the books in the Bible, and He did, and the inspiration of them, then the placement of the little book of Jude just prior to the book of Revelation is critical. In fact, in the New Testament, the last eight epistles, the general epistles, beginning with the book of Hebrews and running through the book of Jude, are placed at the end because Paul's writings were focused on the churches itself, the churches that he started, and the instruction of that. And then the general epistles were applied to the diaspora. Still churches. You'll never find the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, written to individuals alone. We miss being together as a church because that's where the body of church is to be. The body of truth, rather, is to be. From Christ, who warned. Vance was teaching about that this morning, what not to do in prayer. Our Lord quite often would warn His disciples. To Paul, who spent a great deal of time warning the churches. Peter, which we'll see later on, how he warned the churches. Luke, in the book of Acts, records how the apostles warned the church. James, the full brother of Jude and the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, if you please, who was also the second oldest in the progeny and the siblings of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Jesus being the oldest, and now Jude. The truth is critical. And it's not negotiable. It must be upheld and declared until Jesus is revealed, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John speaks of the preciousness of truth 21 times in his gospel. And 17 times in his epistles. And Jude summarizes John's passion for the truth by declaring this: it is not going to be easy to defend the truth, because from these middle verses of the epistle of Jude, the attacks almost always come from inside, from people that profess to be believers. And we're to defend the truth until our Savior returns. Now, MacArthur, in some of his notes that I've been reading, has a beautiful introduction to the book of Jude, and he says this: Jude is the vestibule of the book of Revelation. And as such, it contends in a battle for the truth of the revelation of our living Savior, who is the living truth, Christ Jesus. Christ is our great shepherd. We've learned this. He is also a warrior from Revelation 19 who has his vesture dipped in blood, a robe that is dipped in blood, stained with the death of his enemies because they love not the truth. And here's an interesting thing. John mentions truth 21 times in his gospel, 17 times in his epistles, but the word truth is not found in the book of Revelation. And it's not found in the book of Jude. So you have this bombardment of truth leading up to the vestibule of Revelation. Jude saying, contend for the faith, because by the time the revelation occurs, by the time the apocalypse occurs, by the time the tribulation occurs, there'll be no doubt what truth is. Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, if you want to use that. It's probably a better indication, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Jude writes the Acts of the Apostates. This is the last epistle in the New Testament that was written before the epistles of John in the book of Revelation. We think that John wrote his gospel, the three epistles in the book of Revelation, somewhere toward the close of the first century, 90 AD to 100 AD. And that Jude probably wrote his epistle 68 to 70 AD. He doesn't record here the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem or the destruction of Jerusalem as a whole when Titus Vespasian swept through and literally killed hundreds of thousands of Jewish individuals. By the time that Jude wrote this, all the other apostles had been martyred, and that included his full brother James. So Jude begins with a triplet address, and we're going to find this a number of times. He likes threes, and he uses metaphors that define not only our position as believers, but also the position of unbelievers and apostates. And in verse 1, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I'm the brother of James. To those who are called, sanctified, and preserved, the first indication of his triplet address. And he ends with one in verses 24 and 25. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, the first one, present you faultless before the presence of his joy, of his throne with exceeding joy, the second one. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's the third one. So, Jude begins and ends with the fact that believers are the called. We're the kept. We're the beloved. And none other than the Lord Jesus Christ has committed himself to keep you from stumbling, to keep me from stumbling, and ensure when we are in the battle for truth, and it's an ongoing, continual battle, that we will endure and we will stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. First slide, if you would, brother. The precious little gems. In Jude, we contend for the faith. And in Jude, God is our protector. We will see that here We're going to quote some other verses, perhaps not this morning, but we'll see them later on, where God is our great protection. And so, a very short book, first four verses, a warm welcome from a humble servant. And then the verses that scare us to death. These are verses that challenge us. I listened to a couple of messages this week from Alistair Begg from the book of Jude, and he focused on the first four verses and the last in verses 17 through 25. He said, I'll leave the middle portion of the book to those that want to go more deeply into talking about apostasy. But from Jude verse 5 through verse 16, there's a wise warning about apostates, basically false teachers. And there are some scathing metaphors that Jude uses. And then he closes out the book, verses 17 through 25, with a wonderful doxology about the Savior, bracketing that middle portion. Go to slide 2, if you would, brother. So, in Jude, God is our protector. And he talks about being called. He talks about being sanctified by God the Father. And he mentions being preserved in Jesus Christ. So he brackets these very scathing words in verses 5 through 16 or 17 or so with comforting words to Christians. He welcomes them, invites them in, and then he closes out with a benediction. In verse 1, this call, this sanctified, this preserved, he is stressing the security of the believer in God's electing and persevering love. And he closes out the book by saying, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us without blemish. So in verse 1, we are kept by God for Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, God is able to keep us from falling because of Jesus Christ. Are you in Jesus this morning? Do you know absolutely that you have Jesus as your Savior and that you love the truth, you want to hear the truth, you want to know the truth, and you want to live the truth? So Jude and his warm welcome, and Jude and his wonderful benediction begins and ends the letter by assuring believers that God exerts his omnipotence to keep us from falling away from the faith. And there are many, many that, as he says here, that have gone the way of Cain and Balaam, which we'll examine as we move through this epistle. So you may ask this morning, well, preacher, how can you be so sure that we're going to keep the faith till we die, or to the end when Jesus comes? How are you so sure that we can persevere? How are you so sure that we can be saved from this judgment? Well, the answer is contained in those three indications in verse 1. We're the called. The Lord has separated all the faithful for himself by setting his love on believers. Then we're sanctified. Not only are we separated, but we're sanctified. And notice he says, I've been sanctified by God the Father. Those that God effectually called, first reference, are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and our holiness is in God. And then he closes out verse 1 by saying, we're also preserved in Jesus Christ. We are prevented from escaping the hold of God. Jesus said, John 10, my Father gives them to me, they're in my hand, and no one takes them out. We've been kept. We're withheld for protection. And the Father gave the Son to be our protector. So the answer is this. How do we know? God's called us out of unbelief. I know that He loves me because He called us. Because the truth says that He loves me. I know that He will keep me from falling away. Doesn't mean we may wander from time to time, and indeed we do. I've done it in my life, but I've not fallen away. That phrase, we'll not to bore you with Greek syntax, but it's ekpepto, to fall away, fall off the edge, basically. True believers don't. He alone works in us, works in me what is pleasing in His sight. Book of Hebrews says, in fact, we preached about this a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday. God works His will in me, in you, to perform what is pleasing in His sight. And He alone will present me with rejoicing before the throne of His glory. So you ask the question, how may we know? Which means, and all of us doubt. All of us have doubts from time to time. The truth is given to keep us from falling into doubt. Now, in one of the messages I listened to this week from Alistair Begg, he asked this question. He had a mother. He was preaching from this, and he said at the end of the sermon, a mother brought her daughter, 16-year-old daughter, up to him and said, Pastor Begg, I want to know. He said, my daughter has a lot of doubts, and she doubts this. She doubts the Word of God, the veracity of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. She doubts whether Jesus was an actual person and a number of different things. And the mother said, I'm concerned for the soul of my daughter, which is a good thing to have, a concern for your children. So Dr. Begg turned to her, to the daughter, to the young lady, and said, ask her this. He said, so you have a lot of doubts. He said, have you ever doubted your doubt? Have you ever doubted the fact that your doubts about these certain things are doubtful? So we have doubts. Hey, COVID-19. As I began with this bombardment of the media. Do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do this. So we are, Jude talks about it here, tossed to and fro. So you doubt? Do you doubt? You doubt. So Jude begins with this beautiful welcome, a warm welcome from a humble servant. But when he gets to the middle, his concern is not to help believers feel content or happy, but to help them feel vigilant and holy. Difficult during this time to be content, to be happy. So are you vigilant? Are you holy? Jude tells us he's the author. Now notice this, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, Jude was the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. And he was half-brother because they had the same mother and obviously different fathers. Our Lord being conceived by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 13, Matthew records that there were questions about the heritage of Jesus. And it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simeon, and Simon, rather, and Judas? And generally in Scripture, not all the time, but generally in Scripture, the order of the birth is the list that precedes. And so we think that in Matthew's gospel that our Lord was the oldest brother and Jude would have been the youngest brother. Now, Judas is the Hebrew rendering of his name. Jude is the Greek rendering. So there are a number of men named Judas in the New Testament. Famous of this, of course, is Judas Iscariot. And perhaps Jude in the writing here, and his name would have been Judah. Perhaps when he took pen to author this particular epistle, he had used his name Jude as he traveled, and he did some traveling. And so he uses the Greek rendering of his name. James was the second oldest in the family. He was also the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And Jude had learned from James the nature of the apostasy that occurred early on in the Jerusalem church, not new today, almost right out of the gate from Pentecost on, apostasy set into the church of Jerusalem. And so Jude was well acquainted with, at that time, they were called the Judaizers. They claimed that, yes, you could be born again, but you needed to be circumcised. And so there was all manner of angst within the church. And James, being the pastor, was the one that rendered, no, circumcision is not essential to salvation. Faith alone is. James was vigilant, as pastors should be. Neither one of these young men were saved until their half-brother Jesus rose from the dead. And then both were converted. The grace of God reached down and both brothers became believers. And both brothers wrote epistles in the New Testament. Epistle of James, which our ladies have been studying, and now this little epistle of Jude. And he opens by saying, I'm a bondservant. Doulos, bondslave. Jude lived in a world of slavery. He was well acquainted with everyone in the first century would have been well acquainted with slavery. And he was, here he said, I'm a bondslave, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ in a world of slaves. Paul in Romans 1 would say, I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Peter would say, he would say that in Romans 1, excuse me, and in Philippians chapter 1, and Paul, he would write, Paul and Timothy are bondservants of Christ Jesus. Peter in 2 Peter said, I'm Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The Christians are free from the law of God and free from its condemnation, but we are still slaves to righteousness and slaves to the righteous one. Now, we'll close with this morning. Look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a difference between being called, sanctified, and preserved. Apostates cannot handle slavery. They cannot handle the command to be submissive to another. They chafe at submission. They want to interpret the word according to their understanding rather than the direction of the Spirit of God throughout church history. Certain persons, Jude says, have crept in unnoticed, which means they're in the church to begin with. And they will never live under the authority or the dominion and lordship of Jesus Christ. Now Jude begins because you and I that know the Lord, this is in stark contrast. He paints a beautiful picture here of you and I that know the Lord, but he paints a very discouraging and dark picture of those that claim Jesus Christ, and as he says here, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is a willing slave. Apostates will claim the grace of God, and then they will turn it into license to do whatever they desire to do. In effect, they deny the lordship of Christ. They are antinomian. Big word, preacher. What does it mean? It just means outside or apart, living apart from the law of God. Now, the law never saves, but the law is the expression of the morality of God and saved people. Follow the law. Not of compulsion, but of love. Apostates live as if Jesus was not Lord. We hear that a lot. He's my Savior, but he doesn't need to be my Lord. And the false pretense of grace is if they had no responsibility at all. And Jude has many examples in his epistle of individuals like Cain and like Balaam. So Jude happily and properly identifies himself as a slave to Jesus Christ. Jesus is his Messiah. Now, that's a remarkable thing. I'm the eldest brother, and I have two brothers and a sister. I'm the eldest son. And I'm sure that all of my siblings would say, well, Ernie is not the Messiah. And they would be right. Not close. But James and Jude saw something in Jesus in his early life, before even he was crucified, that changed them at the resurrection. He includes that he's a brother of James and a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So I want to leave you with, let's see, go to slide 4, brother. I want to leave you with these this morning. Slide 4. These are, we'll close with this morning. I want you to listen and then I'll read these. Today, our thoughts are consumed with COVID-19. In fact, COVID-19 covers everything, smothers everything. So I have a prayer for you this morning, prayer for me. And I want God to protect us during this time, yes, from the disease, but more importantly, from a vague and harmless gospel to the truth and power of Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for you. Piper has written a book, about 100 pages. I got a copy this week, read it in about an hour. Each of the chapters has a quote from him. Toward the end of the book, he has these two quotes. So people obviously have been asking him questions about, as Vance says, the COVID. And here is his reply. Number one. Coronavirus is God's thunderclap call for all of us to repent and to realign our lives with the infinite worth of Christ. Wow. A thunderclap call for all of us to repent. You remember Luke 13? We preached through it a number of years ago. The people came to Jesus and there said, some folks have died, and it seems to be they were innocent folk. Lord, why did they die? And the Lord gave two examples. He gave the horrible example of Pilate killing Jews and mixing their blood with wine for the sacrifices. And he said, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish. And the second example, which was accidental, he said, and they were building a tower in Siloam, and the tower fell and killed 13 of the construction people. And he said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now, our Lord could have stopped both, but he didn't. Coronavirus is God's thunderclap call for all of us to repent and realign our lives with the infinite worth of Christ. Secondly, the coronavirus is God's call to his people to overcome self-pity and fear and with courageous joy to do the good works of love that glorify God. To overcome self-pity and fear. This too shall pass, I guess, but life is not risk-free. Never has been, never shall be. We're to do the smart things. We are to avoid the plethora of madness in the media. And we are to understand that God is our protector. Let's pray. Father, into thy hands we commit the remainder of this servant. Use it by your power and for your glory as we move through this marvelous little epistle. Challenge us that as believers we must always contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It hasn't changed, nor will it change. And we thank you for that because you are the unchanging God. And all of the vagaries of life, you alone are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Bless and abide and keep us safe from the disease, yes, if this is your will, but also from our own self-pity, worry, and fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.